is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. This is the one-year anniversary of the Goodrich decision by the Massachusetts Supreme Court. That was the decision that legalized same-sex marriage in the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. And now, a year later, the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force has come out with a manifesto about marriage that is worth our discussion. It redefines family and confronts what it suggests is a real vision of biblical family values. And it's one that requires a good, thoughtful, careful, but very convictional response. And we're going to get to that for the remainder of the program. First, a review of the news. This one-year anniversary is a big deal. We now have statistics that tell us something of the story of what has happened over the last year with gay marriage legalized in Massachusetts. 6,142 is the golden number. That's how many same-sex marriages have occurred in Massachusetts since May 17, 2004. And the number of male couples is 2,170, and female couples, 3,972. Now, that tells you a whole lot right there of that gender imbalance. Obviously, you have lesbians who are uniting at rates far higher than that of homosexual men. You also have the reality that right now this means in the state of Massachusetts, one out of every six marriages is a same-sex marriage. That, to me, is an incredible statistic. One out of every six marriages, a same-sex union. Now, in the aftermath of all of this, you've got significant issues, including the fact that there are now gay divorces taking place. Already, just one year later, there are those who are filing for divorce. Evidently, what brought them together, whatever you want to call it a year ago, has now no longer kept them together. And so you have an entirely new legal terrain out before the Commonwealth of Massachusetts. At the same time, you have the Massachusetts General Assembly faltering in its responsibility to bring an amendment before the people of Massachusetts that would define marriage as the union of a man and a woman and put their commonwealth out of this nonsense with same-sex marriage. Now, time and time again, we return to this issue because it is on the front burner. We did not decide that it should be there. I certainly did not decide that it should be there. But those who are pushing for same-sex marriage are determined 24/7 and 7 days a week just to make sure that they get all of this on the agenda of every state and that they confront states that are opposed to same-sex marriage with efforts in the courts and in the court of public opinion to reverse those trends. But what we have in Massachusetts already is a significant wake-up call. Number one, with 6,142 same-sex marriages, this is a form of social momentum that the gay rights movement is fairly confident cannot be turned back. That's the logic here. If they can get enough people married, the very existence of those marriages, now, at least at this point, legal in Massachusetts, will make it far more difficult for that to be reversed. They know that, and we know that. Time is not on our side in this. Those of us who are trying our very best to defend a biblical, a natural, traditional understanding of marriage as the union of a man and a woman, we have our job cut out for us. And there's so much about this one-year anniversary that could lead to good topics for our debate. This was the shot heard around the world, said the Massachusetts Family Institute that opposes same-sex marriage. And this one-year anniversary, well, it's being greeted in different ways by the two different sides in this controversy. Those who are pushing for the legalization of same-sex marriage in all 50 states say, look, Massachusetts, it's still a state. The lights still go on. The sun still rises. Same-sex marriage took place, and it was no disaster for our state. Those on the other side are saying, look, one year later, what do we have? We have a state that is this much further away from any normal defense of the natural family, any normal understanding and normative understanding. And so what we are now institutionalizing, say the opponents of same-sex marriage, is an aberrant form of family relationship that will undercut civilization's most basic institution. This one-year anniversary is something we should not let pass without comment, and of course, it will also set loose a flurry of other stories and developments worthy of our attention. Speaking of worthy of our attention, this issue of Newsweek is famous for more than one reason. Newsweek is at the center of a controversy over its apology, later a retraction about the story that had run previously, claiming that the desecration of the Quran had taken place at Guantanamo Bay. This led to riots in Afghanistan, the deaths of between 17 and 20 people, immediately traceable to that particular issue. And obviously Newsweek is under the gun and under fire on this. Its managing editor, its executive editor, and the reporter Michael Isikoff have been all over the media and defending what they say was the normal process of reporting on this question that is now so much in dispute. Well, I'm going to leave that issue basically to others. I want to refer to another section of this issue of Newsweek magazine. It is the My Turn column, and if you do not look at that in Newsweek, you're missing something, because it is where Newsweek does not have a scheduled, normal masthead columnist writing the piece, but rather someone who submits it, just a citizen from around America. And in this case, the citizen was Gail Kirshenbaum. And she has released an essay they published on the ultrasound and the fetus. Her essay is entitled Caught in the Act of Becoming, and it was one of the most ominous and tragic things I think I've ever read, certainly about motherhood. Ms. Kirshenbaum writes about her pregnancy, and she spoke of the fact that in the midst of her pregnancy, she had an ultrasound. She saw the image. But this image did not lead her to feel very maternal at all. She referred to the fetus that she saw on this image as suggestive of the human, but she also described its oversized head and flipper-like appendages. She said it looked closer to the amphibious. Later in her essay, she refers to the baby as a squid-like creature. Now, I'm not sure exactly what point she was intending to make at the beginning, but it does become far clearer as you continue through her essay. I want you to hear from her words. She said, "While this astonishing technology provides invaluable medical information, reassurance, and joy to many pregnant women, it has the capacity to alter our experience of ourselves. When our sonograms are called baby's first picture, the turbulent dream that is pregnancy begins to fade. We strive to feel as clear as the high-resolution image on the screen. When my prenatal yoga teacher asked the women in the class to send messages of love to your babies, I dutifully conjured my latest sonogram image, but the message immediately bounced back. There is no one here by that name. Only the other words, zygote, blastocyst, fetus, terms appropriately, approximately, cosmic and necessarily clinical, approximated my deepest sense of the precarious and still mysterious reality of gestation." Good grief. This is a mother who, in seeing an image of her unborn child, can't even call it a baby. She wants to call it something like a zygote, a blastocyst, or a fetus, depending on its stage of development. She has admitted what she calls her own state of ambivalence about impending motherhood. She said this, "When I'd first heard what turned out to be my son's heartbeat on the monitor, I wasn't convinced of the inevitability of his birth. What I heard was a new anonymous heart testing itself and me, demanding to know whether I had the will and the means to sustain it through a lifetime." Now, in reading Ms. Kirshenbaum's essay, I was reminded of the book by Barbara Katz Rothman entitled The Tentative Pregnancy. We now have a situation in this abortion culture in which pregnancies are tentative because women can decide, I don't feel like a mother, I don't want to be a mother, and so I can abort the child within. And so every pregnancy is tentative, and Ms. Kirshenbaum just raises the level of that tentativeness. And she refers to her own ultrasound image of her baby. Now, in the background to all this, she admits, is the fact that you have pro-life ministries that are allowing women to see the baby in their wombs through these imaging technologies, knowing that the very sight of that image leads most mothers to have an immediate recognition of the life, the human life, its dignity and its sacredness within them. Ms. Kirshenbaum says she felt and perceived no such feeling. By the way, the picture of her in the magazine is a picture of her holding her now 3-year-old son. I wonder if she still wonders who he is, what he is, and whether his life holds inherent dignity. Let's hope so. Big developments on the theological scene. From Seattle comes report of a new concord on Mary, the doctrine of Mary, between Anglicans and Roman Catholics. I wrote about this on my weblog at albertmuller.com. And let me just say, for the record, that this is another example of what happens when you have people who get together to act like they agree when they don't. The kind of language that is used in this report is not the language of substantial theological agreement, but rather of what I would simply call evasion. For instance, on the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception of Mary, the Anglicans said that they could concede that this means that Mary was, quote, preserved from all stain of original sin, But what they're really saying is that she was with God and blessed by God from the very beginning. It reached back to Mary in the depths of her being and to her earliest beginnings, they said. And the Roman Catholics said, well, that doesn't violate the doctrine. They did a similar kind of dance around the bodily assumption of Mary. And then they came down at the end in order to say that there really isn't much separating them after all. Well, Anglican evangelicals were quick to respond negatively, of course, to this, with one suggesting this was an attempt to shoehorn Scripture. Folks, conviction is only as precious as we are willing to make it clear. And that's what we're about on this program. Let's be clear about what we believe and why, and we'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. The one-year anniversary of the Goodridge decision in Massachusetts, that's the one-year anniversary of same-sex marriage in that state, has been the cause of a lot of attention, especially among the homosexual advocate community. And the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force issued a manifesto, at least a document they call Articles of Faith, Biblical Values for American Families. This was released today. It is by Reverend J. Emerson Johnson, Ph.D., And it is quite a document, and obviously it is intended to help shift the debate over same-sex marriage, particularly among Christians. And that's how this is intended to be influential. I'm reading from the document here. May 17 marks the first anniversary of Massachusetts offering equal marriage benefits to same-sex couples. For those of us who believe in those rights and the more than 5,000 same-sex couples that have been married, it is a moment for reflection and celebration. Our joy, however, is mixed with a sense of loss because 14 states have since passed measures banning legal recognition of same-sex relationships. They then respond directly to a document adopted by many Southern Baptists and released by our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. The document's known as the Nashville Declaration on Same-Sex Marriage. I'm a signatory to that document. That particular Southern Baptist document declared marriage, and by the way, a biblical definition of marriage as a union of a man and a woman, and said it opposed homosexual marriage on the basis of the biblical teaching that God designed marriage as a lifetime union of one man and one woman. They refer to us then as biblical literalists, and they say that we don't know much about the Bible. And this is a paragraph you need to hear. They said it's important to recognize that the most common marriage pattern in the Bible is polygamy, not a union of one man and one woman, but a union of one man and as many women as he could afford to keep. In the Christian scriptures, the two primary figures, Jesus and the Apostle Paul, were both unmarried and childless. Based on the model of Jesus and his disciples, the early church developed a radical model of family that broke with ancient kinship patterns in terms in favor of a religious and non-biological church family. Now, the reason why we're going to give this attention today is because this is where much of the argument is now shifting. And so what you have on the part of those who are pushing for same-sex marriage, especially when they're speaking to Christians, is, look, the Bible doesn't have a definition of marriage. The Bible does not say that a family should be a mother and a father, a man and a woman who are married to each other, and their children, and however many others may be connected to them. Instead, the Bible has a relativistic, pluralistic understanding of family. There's no normative definition or normative concept. And you who say that it does have such a normative picture are misleading or misled. That's their argument. And I want to take it on very honestly. Now, let me just take the paragraph that I just read, which states that the overwhelming model, or the predominant model, in the Bible is that of polygamy. They call it the most common marriage pattern is polygamy. Is that right or wrong? It's wrong. It's plain and clearly wrong. As a matter of fact, there are those, of course, in the Bible who were polygamous, and this document is right in identifying, for instance, David and Solomon. But in the case of Solomon, who had, after all, 700 wives and several hundred concubines, that was not held up as a model for the rest of Israel, not at all. Polygamy in ancient Israel really functioned in two ways. Number one, it was at least one means of providing something like a social safety net for women who would otherwise be absolutely abandoned and without any means of support. And secondly, it was a concession to sin that was overcome over the experience of Israel. By the time you come to the New Testament, you do not have polygamy. You certainly do not have polygamy as any sort of a norm, and instead you have the Apostle Paul speaking very clearly of the family in Colossians and in Ephesians in particular, but also in passages like 1 Timothy 3, where Paul is clearly speaking of marriage in a way the early church understood it as normative as a man and a woman, period. As a matter of fact, Paul's concern in 1 Timothy 3 about leadership in the church is even to the issue of divorce, which we could call some kind of serial polygamy if it had been accepted. But it wasn't. That was Paul's whole point. The model that was held up in 1 Timothy 3, the model that Paul honors in Colossians and in Ephesians, is a model of a family that is a husband and wife who love each other, united in marriage, plus whatever kin and children are given to them. Now, that's just a plain and simple fact. There are 66 books in the Bible. You read the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and you will understand that the Bible is very, very honest about human sinfulness. The Bible is very, very honest when people who are discussed in the Bible fall short of that pattern and sin. And certainly when you're talking about David and Solomon, you're talking about two who sinned. Even the patriarchs who are so highly honored, such as Abraham, his situation is dealt with very honestly. But this document goes on. You knew there had to be more, and you would be right. For instance, on the very first page of this document entitled Biblical Values for American Families, it suggests that we, who are pushing for a traditional, biblical, heterosexual notion of marriage, are overlooking embedded homosexuality in the Bible. Listen to this statement. The story of Ruth and Naomi is an account of same-sex devotion, often read ironically during heterosexual marriage ceremonies. Well, you know what? The devotion of Ruth to Naomi is a beautiful picture of devotion, but it is not a lesbian commitment ceremony. And then also the relationship of David and Jonathan, this writer, the Reverend J. Emerson Johnson, Ph.D., suggests is a model of at least some kind of homosexual relatedness. I'm going back to his document here. He says, the structures of biblical families are rooted in ancient cultural practices far removed from the sensibilities of Western society. The authors of the Bible would scarcely recognize the partnership of equals that marks a contemporary American marriage. But this doesn't mean that we should abandon the Bible as a guide to family values. As the mutable institution of marriage evolves with shifting cultural norms, the Bible continually calls us back to what truly matters in human relationships. St. Paul wrote about these values, calling them the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, generosity, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Surely, these are the biblical values every family would embrace. This writer went on to suggest that definitions of marriage and family will inevitably change over the course of history. Now, there are others who have appended their statements of endorsement to this manifesto. Mary Hunt, Ph.D., identified as co-director of the Women's Alliance for Theology, Ethics, and Ritual. She said, this marriage is not a right, but a privilege-granting machine that favors those who are lucky in love by making them even luckier in the business of everyday life. Connecting rights to marriage is, in my view, an outmoded approach to the common good. We need to admit that many of our religious traditions have not strayed far from their roots when it comes to marriage as a commodity exchange, etc., etc., etc. Michael Schunenmayer, minister for lesbian, gay, bisexual, and transgender ministries of the United Church of Christ, said that the Christian ethic calls those who would marry to a lifelong committed relationship which loves, healthy, responsible, just full of integrity. Any two adults, gay or straight, who choose to live in a relationship according to these values should be free to marry and receive the church's blessing. Well, what we have here is a straightforward, relativistic understanding of family values in the Bible. He goes to the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit. And he says that these, love, joy, patience, self-control, and the rest, are what should mark any relationship, and it really doesn't matter the gender. Now, ladies and gentlemen, this is what we now face. It is an attempt to redefine the teaching of the Bible so that the normative picture of the family simply disappears, and all that is left is whatever you want to make of any relationship with any person, regardless of gender, so long as it is marked by humility and patience and self-control. Is that what you think the Bible teaches? Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. We're talking about this new essay, I'd call it even a manifesto, on the family that was released by the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force, timed for the one-year anniversary of the Massachusetts legalization of same-sex marriage. It's by the Reverend J. Emerson Johnson, Ph.D., and I read to you some of the most interesting and, I think, strategic sections of this manifesto. But I'm going to tell you a little bit more about this man. He is identified on the web page for the Religious Archives Network as the director of programming and development for the Center for Lesbian and Gay Studies and Religion, located at the Pacific School of Religion in Berkeley, adjunct faculty member at that school and also at the Church Divinity School of the Pacific. He is also associate clergy, the Episcopal Church of the Good Shepherd in Berkeley. That's Berkeley, California. I'm sure that's a shock. And he has served since 2001 as co-chair of the Gay Men's Issues and Religion Group of the American Academy of Religion. Now, that last mention deserves some further attention, because late last year, I wrote a major commentary on the last meeting of the Gay Men's Issues and Religion Group of the American Academy of Religion, which was on sadomasochism and its theological meaning. And this man's identified here as the co-chair of that group. And by the way, I'm going to have an essay up on this on my weblog within the next few hours, and we'll put links back to that article from late in 2004 as well. But today we're talking about the substance of this argument. Dr. Johnson's argument that the Bible doesn't have a normative picture of the family, and that those who are pushing for the conservative case for the natural family are simply ignoring the fact that the Bible has a more relativistic, pluralistic understanding of family, and then so should we. And rather than focusing on the particular character of the institution of the family, we should not be worried about who's a male and who's a female, but rather just on whether they really love each other and are patient and kind. I really felt like we needed to talk about this today, because I think this is the kind of argument that will seduce some Christians who simply don't know better. And I'm hoping you do know better. And if not, by the end of this program, you will know better. I want to invite you to join this conversation. Are you willing to accept the fact that the Bible has no normative definition of marriage or family? Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Nick calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Nick, go right ahead.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. yes, I mentioned to the gentleman who took the call that the quote you gave, he describes that essentially society has evolved beyond what the Bible says, and there's the signal of where they're getting their information. They've bought into the whole evolution thing, and of course I know that you're aware of this, and so I believe they see that they're participating in evolution, in the evolving of the society. And they just see religion as a social agent to bring about the social changes that they want. It's just another branch of politics.
You know, Nick, you're onto something very important there, because they do see religion in general, and Christianity in particular, as a subspecies of religion, according to their understanding. It's just a social construction. It's something that human beings organize and put together as a context for meaning, and thus it meant something in one day, but it can mean something else in another day. It can mean something over here and something else over there. And what you're onto here is the relativistic worldview that denies that, for instance, most particularly, that Christianity is about certain definite absolute beliefs based in a certain definite absolute word, revelation from God. And that's what we really need to focus on here, because if Christianity is just whatever we want to make of it, we can make it anything we want it to be. And there are plenty of people all over the dial making Christianity what it's not. But the only way we know that it's not that is because we know what it is. And the only way we know what Christianity is by looking to that deposit of revelation God has given us in the Holy Scriptures and measuring everything by the Word of God, and that includes marriage. And I defy anyone to suggest that the Bible leaves any room whatsoever for the option of same-sex marriage. Now, in this case, this author, writing for the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force, Dr. Johnson may want to argue that there was polygamy in the Old Testament, but you know what you won't find? Homosexual polygamy or homosexual monogamy. Polygamy is dealt with honestly in the Bible. It was not a good thing. It was a concession to human sin, as Jesus said also about divorce. But marriage has always been understood as the union of a man and a woman, and that goes back to Genesis chapter 2. That's, needless to say, not far into the Bible before we get that clearly in focus. I want to know if you're ready to join the revolution to relativize the family. The phone number 877-893-8255. This is the Albert Mueller Program. Welcome back, folks. You know, this article by Dr. J. Emerson Johnson is a reminder that those who want to push this kind of revolution in human sexuality have to come with a comprehensive argument, an argument that applies to culture and society and law and media, but also to what they would call religion. Because right now, let's face it, it is Christianity in this country, even residual Christianity, that is the greatest impediment to the adoption of same-sex marriage. The American people have this deep knowledge that marriage is the union of a man and a woman and not a same-sex union. And that does not come out of a vacuum. It comes out of a Christian conscience, even when that conscience has been largely denied over the years and weakened by compromise and by ignorance. But God has also revealed this fact in nature, because the very reproductive character of the marital union is a reminder that this is a male and female union, one man, one woman. But now there are those who want to relativize it, and they want to suggest that the Bible has no fixed picture. Well, I don't think so. But it's fertile ground for our conversation today, and we're going to go next to Brian, calling from Cleveland, Ohio. Brian, welcome to the program.
Hi, Dr. Mueller. Thanks for taking my call. I was wondering what happens to our definition of perversion if we keep changing what's considered normal. I know the Bible speaks to us avoiding perversion. So how do we define that if we keep changing what's perverted and what's not?
Well, Brian, you are a man who takes words seriously, and I appreciate that. You can't have abnormal if there's no normal. You can't have illegal if there's no legal, and you can't have, well, you can't have perversion if there's nothing to pervert. And if the definition of a proper sexual relationship is just open and elastic and socially constructed and being constantly mutated, then a perversion is nothing more than something that may be slightly out of style, like skirt length or hair color. And I mean hair color out of a box. This is just something that's rather weird. You have things like fashions, morality treated to matters of fashion and to matters of custom and taste and etiquette, rather than to something that's objectively real and ontologically important. How's that? That's something to send you to the vocabulary list. Something that is in our very nature, character, and being as human beings made in the image of God. Brian, thanks so much for your call. A very, very good point. Let's go to Anthony, listening on KFJQ in Minburg, Iowa. Go ahead, Anthony.
Yes. I thank you for taking my call, Dr. Mueller. I agree also that society can't change the Bible's definition of marriage. And I also think it's odd how, like this minister that wrote this article, uses the Bible to, you know, sway to his opinion, but then he forgets all of the parts of the Bible that says homosexuality is wrong. And there's a lot more than just him out there doing this.
You know, Anthony, you're on to something I also think we really need to talk about. Hang with me here for a moment. Think about this. You know, in terms of where we get a biblical picture of marriage, I think it's important that we say that we get it from several different parts of the Bible all put together in a symphonic whole. For instance, we have the creation account. And in Genesis 2, we have a very clear picture of what marriage is. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they shall be one flesh. That's pretty clear. But we also have narratives in the Bible. We have stories. We have stories not only about Adam and Eve, but about many other characters, Abraham and Sarah. And, you know, all you have to do is go through all that Ruth and Boaz. And, you know, there is honesty. It's one of the reasons why we know that the Bible is indeed the Word of God is because of its honesty in dealing with the human situation. That's not the only reason we know it's the inerrant and infallible Word of God, but it is one very key attestation or proof of the Bible's legitimacy and authority as the Word of God. It is because it doesn't present an unvarnished, dishonest picture of humanity, but a very honest picture. And it reveals what sin is and what kind of effect sin brings. And, of course, that points in the Bible to the necessity for the blood atonement for our sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you have the story of creation that tells us very objectively what marriage is, very objectively. You also have the narratives, and then you have principles, you have laws, you have teachings. And in the New Testament, you have exhortations and letters and messages to the churches making very clear what marriage is supposed to be. So what you're really saying, Anthony, is that, a denial of these laws and statutes given to Israel and to the church is a denial of what marriage is all about. And you're exactly right. You can't say that there's an option here for homosexual marriage when the Bible itself addresses homosexuality per se in the strongest moral terms of condemnation as sin. And that's a very, very important point. Let's go to Rex, also listening on WFIN Louisville. Go ahead, Rex.
Yes, sir. I was calling. I'm really totally against the same-sex marriage ideology. I mean, the Bible clearly defines it as you've already stated, and I've been trying to find it, but it's in the Bible, Leviticus 19, 20 or 21, something to that effect, but it clearly states that for a man to lie with another man is mankind is an abomination.
Well, that's right. And, you know, Rex, that is a very strong term. That word abomination is not just some kind of throwaway word. It's the strongest word used about sin in the Bible. And, we not only have that, we have Romans chapter 1, Rex, that so clearly. So when you hear someone say, hey, it's just some isolated verses, you often see cited it's only seven verses. And you'll hear people say it's in Leviticus. It's way back there in the Old Testament. What does that have to do with us? And, of course, there's a good answer to that. If it's in the Bible as the Word of God, it's in the Bible, period. But when you come to Romans chapter 1, you have a New Testament text addressed to the New Testament church on the authority of God through the Apostle Paul. And there we are told that there's an even deeper understanding of the sin of homosexuality. And by the way, that's not the only sin mentioned there. By the end of Romans chapter 1, we're all caught. We're all nailed. But that's a part of what we need to know. As the Apostle Paul says, if the law had said, thou shalt not covet, he wouldn't have known he was coveting. The law diagnoses our need for a Savior by diagnosing what sin is. And there's simply no doubt that Romans chapter 1 tells us that homosexuality is at its very core a demonstration of sin. Now that's tough news. But you know what? It's the kind of tough news that leads to the good news of salvation. Because what it really tells us is that we are sinners. Heterosexuals and homosexuals, sinners. Homosexuality itself is a sin. The only way to deal with sin is to know what it is. And to know that God has made only one provision for our sin, and that is the atonement accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need merely to be morally illuminated here. We need to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And that's an entirely new reality. I'll be back with some final thoughts in just a moment. This is Albert Mohler. Welcome back, folks. We've had an interesting discussion about the Bible and marriage and family, and whether or not the Bible presents a pluriform, relativistic, socially constructed, malleable, and mutable picture of the family, just a diversity of family forms. You pick it, so long as you are happy in it. And what we've really confronted here is the fact that this is an argument that's being made out there, not only in the public square, but is being addressed to a lot of Christians. And the reason why we're discussing this today is because I think this is a point of vulnerability for many believers. I think there are so many people who simply don't know enough about the Bible that when someone comes along and says, hey, I can prove to you from the Bible X, Y, or Z, they're really not in a position to have much of a defense. And I'm going to tell you, I think the moral, doctrinal, and theological disarmament of the church in this generation has led to this vulnerability. And everything is tied together. Have you ever thought about that? Everything is tied together. Have you noticed that those who are pushing for same-sex marriage and trying to make a biblical argument, have you noticed that they have to present a certain way of understanding the Bible in the first place? The Bible is more a human artifact than the inspired and inerrant Word of God. And thus, our responsibility in interpreting the Bible according to their argument is to bring the Bible into line with contemporary mores, contemporary understandings, and our contemporary culture. The Bible simply has to bend to what we now know. And you put quotation marks around the word know. But on the other side are those of us who believe that the Bible is the Word of God, and it's the culture that's going to have to come to terms with the Bible, not the Bible that will come to terms with the culture. And so we have a certain understanding of the Bible and its authority. We have a certain understanding also of how the Bible is to be interpreted. And that's a mouthful, isn't it? Because that is a significant responsibility and task for the church. But let me give you a couple of warning signs. When someone comes along and says the Bible doesn't have a clear picture of X, Y, or Z, your defenses had better go up. Go and check it for yourself. Because the Bible was not given to us just so it would be a puzzle that we would try to figure out in our ignorance. It is the Word of God given to us that we would know the truth and that the truth might set us free. Folks, this is a significant argument because the church had better get rearmed in this generation or we're going to see even further danger, further compromise, and further confusion in the generation ahead. The argument we confront in this document released just yesterday by the National Gay and Lesbian Task Force is an argument that we already confront in academic circles, and you're going to be hearing it more and more on the street as well. We as Christians, standing on the authority of the Word of God, had better be ready to give an answer. We are accountable for that. And I hope today was at least a start in helping us to frame an answer and then to stand on God's truth. Tomorrow's Ask Anything Wednesday. Get ready to call and set the agenda. We'll talk about what you want to talk about, and I'll meet you there. I'm Albert Mohler.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows, Dr. Mohler's daily crosswalk commentary, and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.